The title of the hymn we have just sung comes from a passage of Scripture to which I invite you to turn, and that is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Theologians call this the kenosis passage. That's from the Greek word for emptying, but far beyond any special title it might have, without doubt, this has to be one of the most powerful, if not the most important, of all the paragraphs of all the Scripture. But before we study these great verses, let's pray together, and let's each of us individually ask that the mind of Jesus Christ might be in us this morning. Our Father, we admit to you that many times our minds run astray, and we have difficulty in channeling even our own thoughts, much less the activities of the lives around us. How very much we need to have the mind of Jesus Christ, and sometimes how very little we know about his mind. Thank you for the revelation of Scripture that tells us about your Son. And as we learn of him this morning, may the result be not information, but may the result go far beyond that, to the reality of the mind of Jesus Christ in us. Amen. From Paul's imprisonment in Rome, nearly 800 miles away from Philippi, he wrote his words to the Philippians and communicated to them repeatedly, as we have studied in Philippians 1 and the beginning of Philippians 2, that they were his special people. I think in comparison to all the churches of all the empire and all the Christians that he had met, it was the Philippians that he held in the specialest of regard. And that's why he, in writing to them, both acknowledged their virtues and warned against their vices. But when he comes to chapter 2, verse 5, the apostle, inspired and borne along by the Holy Spirit, soars perhaps to the greatest heights that ever his writing took him. He shared, in a sense, the grand and great secret and truth of practical Christian living. He sums it up in verse 5 when he says, "Think like Jesus. Have the mind of Jesus Christ in you. Have this mind among yourselves," he writes, "which is yours in Christ Jesus." Of course, the inevitable question to that is, what is Jesus Christ like? How does he think? What is his mind, and how does he live and function? If we're to be like him, what is he like? And so in 6 of these glorious verses, Paul describes the Christ whom we're to be like, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ emptied. Emptied of the form of God. Unlike we English-speaking people, the Greeks often had a multitude of different words for our same term. The word that we have for form, they had two Greek words for it. The one was morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, long E. Morphe means an inner form. It's not something that you look at or you can touch. It's the essence of what you are. And then they had another word, which was schema, S-C-H-E-M-A, and that meant your outward appearance. And they're very careful in their use of these two terms, because morphe meant something that always stayed the same. It was the essence of whatever the thing was, whereas schema was the outside thing that could at different points change and be different. It's kind of like charting your own or somebody else's life. There's a great deal of difference between the newborn baby that's in diapers and in a crib, and then the toddler who gets into everything and all over the house and has to be constantly watched to protect himself, to the preschooler who's on a trike, to the little boy who's playing basketball and shooting for a hoop that's way above his head to the high school student that's out on the football field and running for a touchdown, to the university graduate student who sits in a library carrel and studies some esoteric literature, to the man in the prime of his life, to the man who is an octogenarian in the closing years of his life who walks now with a cane and reminisces about all of the decades that have gone before. The outward appearance has changed, the schema has changed dramatically over those 8 or 9 decades of life. So much so that when you look at a picture of the person at one point in life compared to another, you really question that it's even the same person. But he'll tell you that inside he's the same guy he was at the beginning. That at 89 years old, he remembers riding that tricycle at 4 years old. That he remembers what he studied in the library carrel. He remembers running for a touchdown on the gridiron. That inside he's been the same person, the same morphe. That hasn't changed. He is what he is, even though the outward appearance has been altered over the years. The morphe of Jesus Christ was God. So whatever changed on the outside, nothing changed on what he always was. And that's God. In essential basics, in the very essence of however you define him, Jesus Christ as the Son of God was always and always will be completely God, in the morphe, the form of God. The scripture says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's a powerful statement all by itself. That he was equal with God the Father. Again, another quick lesson in that ancient language. The Greek word for equality is isos, I-S-O-S, from which we get isosceles triangle. Do you remember that from geometry? You've tried to block geometry out of your mind. Well, anyway, that was the kind of triangle that was the same on both sides. Or if you want to do your exercises sitting in the pew, are you ready? Then you can't do your push-ups sitting in the pew. You pull like this, and it's balanced. It's equal. It's called, do you remember, isometric exercises, because they measure the same on both sides. Jesus Christ, in the form of God, essentially on the inside, always the same God, thought it not robbery, because in truth he was isos, equal with God, as two sides of a triangle, as two powerful hands pulling against each other. Equality, sameness. Jesus Christ was God, with all that that means as far as deity is concerned. Knowing everything, seeing everything, all powerful, all righteous, all the omnis of the theological dictionary, he had everything. Infinite power, infinite control, ultimate luxury, the best of heaven. And yet when called upon to step out of the glories of heaven with all the perquisites of deity, we are told that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he who was in the form of God always took upon him the schema, the outward form of a man. Last month, a coast-to-coast story took place. It was written up in our daily newspapers, actually from an East Coast journalist who flew to Chicago and tried to find out what it's like to be a down-and-outer. He took a bus to the Loop in Chicago, and at the bus depot, took his wallet, all of his identification, all of his money and credit cards, his overcoat, and put them in a coin-operated locker. He had intentionally not shaved for a couple of days, so he had a scrubby sort of growth of a beard, left all his money and identification behind, and walked out on State Street and started to see the way people would treat him. He began to get hungry, and so he went and got in a line at the Pacific Garden Mission, South State Street, and had to go through attending a meeting, and he explained all of what that was like to be evangelized. And then he waited in the soup line, and he hoped to be able to get a place where he could sleep for the night, and in the process had to be deloused and showered off and prepared for the bed that he was to sleep in. He spent the entire night awake, listening to all of the agonizing sounds of all the street people who were in that same dormitory-type room. In the morning, he went through another meeting and another procedure so that he could get another meal and then back out on the street. But he couldn't go back to the same place, and so he tried some other soup kitchens, some other lines, and eventually began to run out of them. This is only after a day or two. He was so cold that he needed some place to stay, and so he looked for Chicago police so that he could get arrested and spend the night in jail, but they told him he had to do something wrong so that he could be arrested, and so he broke some minor law in order to be taken in and having a warm place to stay that night. In reporting what it was like, he said it was degrading. It was frightening. It was risky. And yet, that was nothing. Nothing compared to that sober, frightening, risky, degrading day when the Son of God stepped out of the glories and comforts and magnificence of heaven. And in doing so, he emptied his pockets and he left behind his divine identification. He left behind his money and his power, his prestige, and all of the things that he had known for a billion eternities before. He left them all behind and took the degrading step to the form of a man. Forever and ever and ever, he had been just God. And now he was a man. I couldn't even begin to guess the mechanics of that kind of a change. But I find it an awesome thought that Almighty God became poor and hungry and tired. I know it's true because I read it in Scripture, but I can hardly imagine the incongruity of the Word of God having to babble along in baby talk and form human words for the first time. I can hardly imagine the Creator of the universe being an apprentice in a carpenter shop. I know it's true, but I can hardly imagine Almighty God Himself being shoved and pushed by Roman soldiers, being instructed in Scripture by Jewish rabbis, being spit upon in the face by sinners. I may not be able to imagine it, but it's true. It really happened. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And as if that's not incredible enough, to the list is added in verse 8 that he not only emptied himself, but he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. You ever think about what was the worst ever experience of your life? Your most embarrassing moment? You ever been at a party where you have to go around in a circle and tell what your most embarrassing moment was? And you think, look, if I was humiliated once, why should I tell all these other people and be humiliated over again? And so everybody sort of makes something up and tells anything but their most embarrassing moment. It was just too painful to remember. You wouldn't want to repeat that. Maybe you resent it a little bit that I even suggest that you think about that this morning. What was the toughest thing you ever had? Was it a time you lost your job? Was it a time somebody just put you down in front of other people until you thought you could never scrape yourself up off the ground again? Was it when you were raped or had a heart attack? Was it when an engagement was broken with someone that you dreamed of spending all your life with and now would never see again? Maybe it is. Maybe it's too tough, too awful to even talk about those things. And yet it must have been far, far, far worse for the living God to face death, for Jesus Christ in the form of man to face the death of the cross. And it wasn't just the physical pain. You know, sometimes, I guess ordinarily, we think in terms of the agony and the anguish of being nailed to a piece of wood and there dying of exposure and asphyxiation and all of that. But even greater than the physical pain was the spiritual anguish, the horror of loneliness, of having all human sin dumped upon him, of being left completely forsaken, even forsaken by God the Father himself. When I think of that, I'm intrigued by an idea that the Apostle Peter just touches upon in his first epistle in the first chapter, when he talks about how the angels like to look into the gospel. And I wonder what it must have been like in heaven when all those things took place. The angels don't have all of our information or all of our perspective, even though they are brilliant, intelligent, magnificent creatures. What must they have thought when they looked down and they saw what was happening on the cross? I would suspect that if ever heaven was silent, That was the moment when it was quietest of all. And the only sounds that could be heard were the occasional, the gasp of unbelief that this Son of God, whom they had known from the moment they were created, He, the all-powerful, the mighty, magnificent God, He was the same one. There being crucified, there having all that human sin put upon Him. They must have thrown their heads just back and forth and back and forth in wonderment that He ever would do it. And particularly for the likes of us. And then, as Scripture tells us, all this was voluntary. It wasn't that He had to. The pronouns are very carefully laid out. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied Himself. He took the form of a servant. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. For us, all of that to save us. And when it had taken place, God the Father shouted out, "Enough! That's it. He's done it. It's finished. Christ emptied Himself. Now I will exalt Him." And so Christ emptied became Christ exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, what a welcome home God the Father must have given to Jesus, His Son, when He exalted Him to the highest honors. Jesus, who had stooped down to the lowest depths and then some below that, welcomed home. Welcomed home so that the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim were there. When He was crowned with crowns and given His throne back and power and given honors and accolades, so that no honor of heaven could possibly be enough. Everything was put upon Him. All that had gone away, it was now restored. The identification that He had left behind, the independent use of His attributes that had stayed in heaven, they're all back. Now He's fully acknowledged as the God that He is. And once again, He is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Do you think that perhaps in the eyes of those heavenly creatures, He was something less because of what He had gone through? Do you think that the angels and perhaps the saints that have already gone to heaven, those that had seen Him before He was emptied, and those who saw Him now that He was exalted, do you think that they kept just a tad of reservation back in their mind, a bit of contempt and disgust, because He who was once pure had dirtied Himself with human soil and human sin? I think not. No, I think to the farthest other extreme, if possible, they held Him higher than they held Him before. They held Him at the peak, but then they realized that He left all of that behind. And now they saw Him in greater awe, in greater majesty, in greater importance, in greater honor. They saw Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as one who truly practiced what He preached. You know, repeatedly in the Gospels, as in Matthew 23:11, Jesus said, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." There was never anyone, ever, 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 anyone who humbled himself as Jesus was humbled. And there is no one else, has never been, never will be, that God ever has exalted or will exalt to the pinnacle of heaven's highest honors as Jesus, who was empty. Exalted to the highest honor, Paul says in verse 9. Exalted in verses 9 to 11, he explains, exalted to the greatest name. See, there was quite a drastic change that God brought about. At the incarnation, the name of Jesus wasn't even recognized, wasn't worth enough to get Him a room in the Bethlehem Inn. The name of Jesus meant nothing at all. But at His exaltation, God the Father flipped that completely upside down so that the name that was nothing became the name that was everything. But actually, if you carefully read verses 9 to 11, really carefully read them and analyze them, you'll discover that the name that became the most exalted name of all was not the name of Jesus, but the name that was given to Jesus, and that's the name Lord. Jews in the Old Testament, when they read the scripture, never read the word that we pronounce, Jehovah. In fact, we struggle with how it's pronounced. Sometimes you'll hear people say Jehovah, and sometimes you'll hear people say Yahweh. They'll come up with all different pronunciations because we really don't know how it was pronounced because Jews never said it. They thought it was too lofty a name ever to be verbally spoken. In fact, even in their minds, they would discipline themselves when reading scripture or quoting a verse or thinking about God, never in any close thing verbalize that name, Jehovah. It's too sacred. What they did instead was they substituted the word Adonai, which is the word Lord. But that's not the only use of the word in those days. If you were a slave and lived in a Roman villa, and the master from Rome was telling you your orders for the day, and you were to go out into the fields and communicate those orders to your fellow slaves, you would say that Kurios, the Lord, that is, your owner, is the one who gave you those instructions to pass on. So to the slave in the Roman Empire, the word Kurios, or Lord, meant ownership, complete master. But the name changed a little bit in its meaning until it was decreasingly used to refer to just ordinary people, and it was increasingly used to refer only to Caesar. Kurios Kaiser, Lord Caesar. Until Caesar became deified, they actually thought that he was a god. It came to the place in the Roman Empire that you had to, as a test of political allegiance, say, Kurios Kaiser, Lord Caesar. Caesar is Lord. There were thousands of Christians who were fed to the lions and pushed to the gladiators and burned at the stake because they wouldn't say, Caesar is Lord. All they would say is, Jesus is Lord. And so when Paul writes to the Philippian church in Philippians 2, whether a Jew or a Gentile, people knew what Lord meant. If you were a Jew, you knew that to call Jesus Christ Lord meant that he was Jehovah God. If you were a slave who sat in that assembly in Philippi and you heard that you were to call Jesus Lord, it meant that you didn't have just an earthly slave owner, but you were a possession of Jesus Christ who owned you. If you were a politician who traveled all over the empire from east to west and north to south, and you heard people often talking about Kurios Kaiser, Lord Caesar, you had to answer and say, Caesar isn't my Lord, Jesus. He's the one who is my Lord. But that was only the beginning. You see, there will come a day when Jesus Christ shall be completely exalted. Exalted until every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Not just people in the Philippian church or the Wooddale church, not just people here and there around an empire or about the world. Everybody, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, referring to angels, to human beings, to devils, everyone will one day bow before him and confess him as Lord. Some will do it with an excitement and thrill. Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I just love him. He's my Lord. And others will have a cruel slap on the backs of their necks that will push them down to their knees and force them probably against their strongest wills. But they'll have to bend, and they'll have to say, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And therefore, God has highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. At the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Heavenly Father, you have the name and the authority to rule this world as you please. And Jesus Christ, you have placed in a great position of authority. You've given us a free choice to worship and to serve you or go our own way. Father, we choose to bless and honor your name and live for you and share the good news of Jesus Christ to those we come in contact with. Bless us in our Christian life and use us to the honor and the praise and the glory of the precious name of Jesus. Amen.